Are there any questions on the sermon this morning? Actually, Les had a question, so I'll start with Les's question. So in view of the passage in Psalm 103 that the Lord erases our sins and as far as the east is from the west and as high as the heavens are above the earth, his question was, if the Lord does not remember our sins, then what is remembered or brought into account at the final judgment? For we will all stand before the Lord at the final judgment. And I think one important thing to say in to answer that question is the word remember doesn't refer to cognitive remembrance. The Lord is all-knowing. He knew all our sins before he made the world, all the sins that we would commit. And he does not erase his data bank. But the word remember means he will not call to account the way we remember. So he does not call for a reckoning of our past misdeeds, for they are all dealt with at the cross once and for all. Especially as we think about the final judgment, we're mindful of the fact that for the believer, the final judgment is not as much a recalling of previous sin, for in our justification, that sin has been dealt with. But as we read in the Gospels and we read in Paul's letters, that for the believer, the final judgment is the Lord bringing to account what we've done to reward us, those good things, so that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so there's that blessing and that crowning of our labors with the Lord's blessing and favor. I think that's more to the heart of what we anticipate in the final judgment. Because every believer needs to know today that if you believe in Jesus Christ and have confessed your sins, that you're justified, that he's declared you innocent, and those sins are never brought back to haunt you. But it is a good question, and it's a good question because it speaks to the believer's comfort and to the believer's expectation. One person one time asked me, you know, what will I say when I die? Similar, I'm not speaking final judgment, but what will I say, you know, if Christ says, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? Or what will I say when I'm before the throne of grace? There's not going to be any kind of meeting like that. That's not scriptural. When we repent and believe in Jesus, we are justified so that when we die, there's no inquisition before the throne of Jesus. Jesus isn't going to say, why should I let you? Jesus is going to open up his hands and say, welcome home. And that's what heaven will be. So there's no, if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, there must not be any kind of fear or hesitation in your heart or worry. If you trust in Jesus, you need to know and be assured that Christ loves you, has forgiven you, he's clothed you in his righteousness, and that second that you give your last breath, your spirit enters heaven and there is joy and peace. There's no fear. So it's beautiful. So Elizabeth and I might be going to a funeral this week or next because her grandmother is on, she'll die soon. She has pancreatic cancer. And so I've been thinking a lot about Elizabeth's grandmother. She's a real beautiful Christian. And, you know, you think of the things you want to say to them, right? I want to tell her, please tell Jesus, I'm coming soon. I can't wait to see him. Of course, Jesus already knows that. But heaven's a beautiful place. So thank you for your question. Any other questions? Clarence.
I appreciate
that. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Clarence. And I've encountered people who get older in life and they feel guilty because they think they're always preaching to their children or their grandchildren. And I encourage anybody who's elderly, don't be guilty. Don't feel guilt. Continue to preach. Continue to put Christ before them. And, you know, for you, you're in a beautiful position because you can see your children, you can see your grandchildren walking in the ways of the Lord. What a beautiful blessing that testifies to God's faithfulness. You know, that the steadfast of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. But then it goes on to those who keep his covenant. So that's what you're doing, is you're rejoicing to see your grandchildren are walking in the ways of the Lord. But you're also reminding them and preaching to them, saying, you know, are you walking in the ways of the Lord? Are you fearing the Lord? And that's what we want to put before our own children, right? So thank you, Clarence. It's a psalm that just brims with hope. It brims with joy and peace at the mercies of the Lord. All right. If I don't see any other hands raising, we will go to our study of covenant theology. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. I think we should be able to wrap this up this morning. Genesis chapter 17. This is one of the biggest covenants in the covenant of grace. So really there's only one covenant, but we can speak of sub-covenants, if you will, or the pieces that put this covenant of grace together. We have a covenant of grace made with Adam, and a covenant of commencement, a covenant of preservation with Noah, and a covenant of promise with Abraham. But they're all of the covenant of grace. But the one with Abraham is really big, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And in 17, that's where we've been working for a few weeks. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 14 this morning. We're not going to read the whole chapter again. Genesis chapter 17, please follow along. When Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The rest of the passage will just simply show that Abraham pleads for Ishmael, and the Lord says that he'll bless Ishmael as well. And then we have the actual fulfilling of the covenant where they are all circumcised that very day. We've seen in chapter 15 that God officially entered into a covenant with Abraham. Do you remember what a covenant is? A bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. So it's a life and death bond. You break it, you die. I break it, I die. And so there's that bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's initiated by God. God promises that he will be faithful. And so in Genesis chapter 15, the animal parts are split in two, and God himself walks through the path. Abraham doesn't, because Abraham can't keep covenant. Abraham's a sinner. God takes the self-maledictory oath upon himself and vows that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham. And since that time, 13 years had gone by. Abraham was about 80, or what was he before? He was 89 years old. Now he's 99 years old. Or no, he was earlier than that. 13 years have gone by. We know that because Ishmael is 13 years old. And 24 years have gone by since God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Still no child. So in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to him now a third time, and he seals the covenant. Covenant that he made in chapter 15, the Lord confirms, the Lord guarantees, the Lord says, "Abraham, I know I still haven't given you that child. You're 99 years old now. Sarah's 89, but I will do it." And so we have this covenant of circumcision that we introduced last week, the sign of the covenant. The sign, the symbol of the covenant that seals it, that confirms it, is circumcision. And so if you are taking notes this morning, you'll see in your bulletin that I do have the points under consideration. God signifies and seals a covenant of grace with Abraham. It is signified and sealed. Here's six things that it does. What does it signify and what does it seal? First of all, it signifies and seals everything that God promised Abraham. And you'll see that in chapter 17 of your Bibles. So I hope you keep them handy, keep them open. He begins this passage by reiterating the promises. repeating the promises, and even changing Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, father of peoples, father of nations. And so God repeats all these promises, and then he gives him the covenant of circumcision to affirm in Abraham's flesh in this indelible kind of manner that what he has promised Abraham, he's going to fulfill. It is a permanent marking of the flesh to signify a permanent and everlasting covenant, a covenant that God himself will not break. So that's just a very broad sketch, right? What does the covenant of circumcision communicate? What does it signify? Everything that God has already promised in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and now again in chapter 17. But here we see a little bit more detail. Second point, what is signified and sealed? That Abraham and his descendants were God's people. Okay, circumcision is the sign signifying those with whom God has entered into a covenant. It signifies the people with whom the Lord has entered into a contract of grace, a contract of redemption. That's what the covenant of grace is. It's a contract of redemption where God makes a pledge to Abraham that through Abraham will come the Savior of the world. And so what circumcision does is it says, Abraham, you're the man and you're the people. You're the nation. Through this nation of the Jews will come redemption. Jesus said in the Gospels that salvation is of the Jews. Paul actually said that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said something similar to the Syrophoenician woman, that he came not for the Gentiles, but he came for the Jews. That salvation comes from a Jew, from a child of Abraham. What's interesting, and I'll make this point in a few different ways, what's interesting is the fact that this covenant of circumcision is applied to children. Because as I noted, other pagan nations also practice various forms of circumcision, but it was always performed at the age of adolescence, marking boys' entrance into manhood. But for God, he has this sacrament initiated with children who are boys, who are 8 days old, demonstrating a significant point, demonstrating that God is propagating a race. That every child that's being born, God is putting his stamp on that child, saying, I am peopling a nation of grace. I'm populating a race designed for grace. Now, Israel, contrary to the design of the sacrament, made it a badge of social status and of ethnic identity. And that's very much the same even to this very day with regard to the Jews. But God did not design circumcision as a badge of ethnic identity or social status. God designed it rather to be a sign of gracious adoption. Because Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. Abraham was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, in the heart of paganism. And God calls him out, and God gives him sovereign, unilateral, unequivocal, divine promises of grace. And he puts the pledge and promise of that on Abraham's skin to say, Abraham, I will make you a multitude of nations. That's the promise that echoes in verses 1 through 8. You see that again and again. Verse 4, you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. And he gave them the name Abraham, signifying multitude of nations. Verse 5, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. See, 4, 5, and 6, again and again and again, God emphasizes, I am peopling, I'm making a nation, a multitude of nations out of you, Abraham. And so this covenant of circumcision, one of the things that it taught was that God was creating a people. Now that's an important biblical redemptive term, the word people. God brings Israel out of Egypt and he constitutes them a people at the foot of Mount Sinai. He constitutes them a, Exodus chapter 19, a holy nation. These are very important terms, but not circumcision then was not the sign of their ethnic identity, but the sign of they are an adopted race, an adopted people group. God says repeatedly through the prophets, this is frequently heard upon their lips, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's what the Lord says to us in the new covenant. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That we are a people. We are a kingdom. We are a holy nation. That we, our primary citizenship is not that of an American, but our primary absolute citizenship is that of the kingdom of heaven, for we are a people. We have a citizenship. We are a nation. And that's what's being now that imprinted upon Abraham, and specifically as we see it on that eight-day-old baby boy, that every time a baby boy is born, every time that baby boy is brought into this world, the Lord is saying, I'm populating a people. I'm making a community. I'm creating a nation that will be defined by grace. So what it does then is it signifies those whom God has adopted and incorporated into a gracious contract, but it also signifies the obverse, the opposite. It signifies those who are outside of that community, who the Jews then referred to as the Goyim, the Gentiles, those who are not circumcised. How do they often refer to the Philistines? The uncircumcised Philistines. Right? You read that in the Bible. Those who are outside of the community whose contract is grace with a loving God. Now this contract with God that signifies the Lord's creating a covenant community was not in an absolute sense exclusive. It didn't prohibit Gentiles from being brought in, which is the Jews failed to see. But if you look at Genesis chapter 17, consider this. Abraham is the one who was circumcised as well as his son Ishmael. But more than that, it says here, not only those who are born in your house, but everyone that you bought with your money. Every slave, every male slave, every child of every slave, male child, who is bought with your money, born in your house, shall be circumcised. What is, again, see how big grace is? Abraham, you could say in a strict sense, was the only Jew in his household. But we know when he fought Chedorlaomer, he had about 360-odd or 318 men fighting. So this was a bloody day when all these men were being circumcised and all their children. Abraham was, they feared him in the land of Canaan. So he had many, many people who were being circumcised that very day. So, and what does that tell you is that God's covenant expands to the household. It expands to the servants. It expands to the children of the servants. It reaches out to the Gentiles, and it says, God is saying, bring those in, and those who you have fellowship with, those who you are in community with, bring them in as well. So again, the reach of that. Look to Exodus chapter 12, for example. Exodus chapter 12. verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. God instituted it in the institution of the Passover that Gentiles were welcome. But they had to covenant with God first. They had to accept and embrace God's contract of grace. And if they embraced the contract of grace, the promise of a Messiah, and underwent circumcision, then they were free to all the privileges of the covenant, including Passover and all the other feasts. Israel forgot this. By the time you get to Jesus in the New Testament, they were really exclusive. They were dead set against the Gentiles, you know, so much so that they made rules about shaking the hands of a Gentile or eating with a Gentile or going into a Gentile's house. They totally missed the point that this covenant of circumcision, it was not a big wall 20 feet high, but it was more like a chain link fence where the Gentiles could look through and say, "Can I have that?" "Oh, sure you can. Let's walk you to the gate and open up the gate. Do you swear fealty to Yahweh? Will you undergo circumcision? That means you will become a part of this covenant of people, become part of Abraham's family. Then you come right in," right? They were called proselytes. Proselyte and a God-fearer are two different terms in the New Testament. The proselyte is the Gentile who undergoes circumcision to effectively become a Jew. He is, for all intents and purposes, a Jew when you undergo circumcision. But if a Gentile, like I think Cornelius, they just say Cornelius is a God-fearer, which simply means he's not undergone circumcision, but he does believe in Yahweh. And he does follow Yahweh and tries to keep the commands of the Lord. We have here, as we go back to Genesis chapter 17, God gives us this sacrament to signify, "Abraham, I'm making you into a nation. And through this nation is going to come the promises of redemption." Being applied to children signified yet another thought. This is still before we go to number three. It signified solidarity between the parents and the children. A solidarity that Peter picks up in his Pentecost sermon, the promises to you and to your children. Like what Clarence was reminding us in Psalm 103, that God works covenantally. That doesn't mean that he doesn't always grab random unbelievers out of the world and incorporate them into the church. Some of you, that's been your story, right? You grew up in an unbelieving household, your grandparents were unbelievers, and God in sovereign mercy grabbed you like Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and planted you in Christ. But most of us tend to be brought in on the laps of our parents, reading us the Bible stories, teaching us when we were little boys and girls to pray, bringing us to worship. That's that covenantal aspect. And that, too, is what's being represented here. When God says, circumcise the eight-day-old child, the Lord is saying, I'm giving that eight-day-old child the same promises I gave to you, Abraham. I'm making the same contract of grace with him before he even understands mommy and daddy, before he can even walk. I'm pledging my word to him, my promises of grace to him. So it signified who was part of the covenant community, who was not part of the covenant community. But it allowed for people to come in if they would undergo circumcision. All right. I'll make one other point here before we go to number three. Circumcision symbolized the positive and the negative aspects of the covenant. It signified, first of all, the positive. Cutting away of the foreskin represented the cutting away of the world, the cutting away of sin. So that this nation God was making would be a holy nation. God was saying, I promise to cut away your sin so you might be holy and separate from me. But it also signified the negative aspect of the covenant, that if they did not remain separate from the world, if they did not separate from all that was unclean and unholy, God would cut them off. If I fail to keep my covenant oath, the Jew was saying, may I be separated from God's blessings, even as my foreskin has been separated from my body. So that's why it's a very visible symbol that Israel is being pledged to the Lord in a contract of grace, but there's a responsibility to keep it, right? And it's, we read that even in this chapter, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. If the church fails to be that holy people, God will cut them off. We call those children who walk away from the Lord covenant breakers. That if you are not obedient to the covenant and keep the covenant, like we read in Psalm 103, the Lord has all these wonderful promises of grace, and then he says to you, and keep it, and obey me. And if we are disobedient and stubborn, then the Lord will cut us off. And ultimately, what is that called in church discipline terms? Excommunication. They were communicant, but they have been cut off. And so Abraham's people, like the church today, is a people called out, a people separated from the world, called to be holy. Sin has been cut off that we might be holy to Christ. So, second point, Abraham and his descendants were God's people, designed for holiness, designed for communion with God. We'll just end with number three. It's a shorter one. It also signified inward spiritual cleansing. And this is what Israel failed to acknowledge, is that the cutting off of the foreskin demonstrated an act of judgment. It was a demonstration of judgment against sin. So we already touched on this. For God's people to live in fellowship with God, their sins had to be dealt with. Their sins had to be judged. God had to purify their hearts. And this act of judgment, like the act of circumcision, was painful and resulted in shedding of blood. So God is saying in this covenant of circumcision, your children are born and conceived in sin. You, Abraham, and your children, and all the members of your household are sinners, born and conceived in sin and continuing in sin. And if you will be my holy people, I need to deal with that sin in an act of judgment. An act of judgment that will purify. An act of judgment that will cause pain and bloodshed. It points to the inward of the nature of the heart, doesn't it? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It says there in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See, Israel lost sight of this, that this sacrament, like our sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, pointed to an inward reality, right? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. See, there's that covenantal promise. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. What a beautiful, beautiful word. You see, when God gives this sacrament in chapter 17 of Genesis to Abram, he's saying to Abram, Abram, I'm promising to deal with your sin. Promising to cut it out of your hearts. That's what the physical sign represented. It represented an inward cleansing, that God was going to do this for Israel. He speaks about an internal circumcision of the heart. Jesus, too, spoke about a spiritual circumcision in John chapter 7 as an inward reality. Paul deals with this in the same manner. We're going to conclude with this thought. We'll pick it up next week. But what God is really dealing with here in chapter 17 is he's sealing this on the body. He's speaking to the heart, isn't he? Like we just took of the Lord's Supper, and that food is now in our stomachs. But God was making a pledge to our hearts. He's saying, I promise to forgive you. I promise to wash you clean. And I promise to nourish and nurture your soul. And I promise that one day we will partake of this face to face at the great banquet table of the Lord. It points to something inward. And we know that that's not always automatic. Like Ishmael was circumcised and he's out. Esau was circumcised and he's out. There's that covenant obligation for our children. It's not automatic or mechanical. They need to accept these promises. They need to embrace these promises, just as us adults do. If we partake of the sacrament just mechanically, it's of no benefit to us. If we think that grace is just a mechanical transfusion, we've missed the mark. That faith is the key. Abraham had faith. And circumcision meant a lot to him because of that faith. He embraced what God was promising. And may you do the same with the Lord's Supper, with your baptism, and with the preaching of the word each Sunday. Embrace Christ. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Embrace his truth. Your heart will grow warm with love for God. Let's conclude in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you loved Abraham. We thank you that you made a nation out of him. More than anything else, we thank you that through his offspring came the Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah. And we thank you that his new covenant is one that is even more expansive in its outreach to Gentiles. It's even grander and bigger in its inclusion of us outcasts. We thank you that we have been grafted into Abraham's family. And we've been grafted into of the family of God. Father, we pray, bless us in the remainder of this day as we enjoy food together in fellowship. We pray that the Holy Spirit will remain in our midst, that we might truly drink deeply from the wells of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.